Welcome to Truth for Today. Two of the reasons I believe the Bible to be the Word of God to mankind are because of its frank truthfulness and the detailed accuracy of its predictions. In the Book of Finality, the Book of Revelation, we find that the Apostle John has to write to the seven churches in Asia. What he wrote came directly from the risen Lord. The contents of the letters were frank in their truthfulness for the churches of that day, and may be used as barometers of spiritual health for churches and individual Christians today. But they also form a prophetic outline of the church from that day to this. Our brother Arthur Goodwin introduces us to these seven churches found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3.
The mutterings of a dope addict. Such was the opinion of the Book of the Revelation of a well-known British intellectual of the first half of this century, and such is indicative as to the understanding of this part of the Holy Scriptures by a great number of people. I myself have come across one translation of the New Testament that omitted the whole of this book. Presumably the translator did not think it worthy for inclusion in the canon of Scripture, and even some Christians are put off from reading it, thinking that it is too difficult to comprehend. But it is Scripture, and therefore, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. During the next 7 weeks, if the Lord will, Truth for Today intends to study two particular chapters of this book, namely chapters 2 and 3, where we may read the seven different letters that the Lord himself addressed to the seven churches of Asia. The purpose of our address today is to provide an introduction to these forthcoming meditations, to lay a background, and to provide information that the time allowed would not permit the prospective speakers to give. First of all, a word on the book of the Revelation itself. The first verse of the first chapter tells us that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ given to him by God, passed on to John for the benefit of his, that is, the Lord's servants. So it is important to notice that those of us who would seek to be faithful servants of the Lord should be acquainted with the content of this book. Then we are told that it is a prophecy. Verse 3 of chapter 1 says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy." It tells about forthcoming events. Also, it is a book of judgment, as reading it will palpably demonstrate. Apart from chapter 19, where we read of the marriage of the Lamb, and chapter 21, where we have a vision of the New Jerusalem, the contents of the book are of a judicial character. Chapter 1 and verse 3 also promises that there is a blessing for those who read and hear and keep its writings. This is emphasized in verse 7 of chapter 22, where it says, "Blessed is he that keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book." There is surely blessing for reading the whole of the Bible, but it seems that the Lord gives a special blessing for those who read this last book. Surely then we Christians should be eager to read it, to understand it, and receive the special blessing that is available for those who so do. And then John, at the very end of the book, chapter 22 and verse 10, is told that the words of this prophecy are not to be sealed. Seal not the words of the prophecy of this book. That is, it must be continuously available for those who wish to read it. The reason is given. It is because the time is at hand. In the Old Testament, the book of Daniel is a kind of counterpart to the book of the Revelation. It too is an apocalypse. But Daniel was told that he was to seal his book. Verse 4 of Daniel 12, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end." The fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy was far off. The fulfillment of what John has to say is, for the Christian, to be expected imminently. You might say, well, 2,000 years have already passed. Yes, but the coming of Christ for the believer is always looked upon in the New Testament as an event that is to be expected at any day. Now let us turn to the two chapters that are to be the portions for our meditation in the coming weeks. The seven letters written therein are letters to seven churches that existed at the time when John had his vision. They were seven distinct companies of Christians, forming part of the one church of God, of which they were a representation. In the former part of his vision, John had seen seven golden lampstands, or candlesticks, and we are specifically told in verse 20 of chapter 1 that the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. They are lampstands, candlesticks, whatever we call them, they are light bearers. Light bearers to show forth the glories of Christ. So here we see the church in responsibility. Moreover, they are golden lampstands. They are a product of divine workmanship. Gold in Scripture always represents deity in some way or another. In chapter 1, John sees the Lord walking amongst them, but he is walking in a judicial capacity. For example, he has eyes as of a flame of fire in verse 14. He has feet like unto fine brass, the metal of judgment, in verse 15. In verse 16, a sharp, two-edged sword goes forth from his mouth. He is walking amongst these companies of his assembled disciples to discern their spiritual state and to discover how they are answering to their responsibilities. It is noteworthy that after chapter 3 of this book, the church is not mentioned, despite the fact that it is the one new thing that is brought out in the New Testament. The Lord, in response to Peter's great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," had said, "Yes, and on this rock I will build my church." The Acts of the Apostles speaks of its birth and its development over the following years. The letters of the Apostle Paul were mostly addressed to companies of believers, similar to those of which we are speaking today. And he tells too of how it will finally be caught up by the Lord into the glory of heaven. But as we have said, after chapter 3 we do not read of it in the book of the Revelation. Why? The construction of this book, I think, clearly gives the answer. In chapters 1 to 3, we have an earthly scene. John is on Patmos. He has his vision. He sees the Lord walking amongst the assemblies here upon earth. In chapters 4 and 5, we have a heavenly scene. Chapter 4 opens with "a door was opened in heaven," and John is permitted a glimpse therein. And then with chapter 6, we have the beginning of the judgments which are to be poured out upon this earth. In these latter chapters, the Jewish nation again comes into prominence. Formerly, that nation had, so to speak, been suspended by God, and for two millenniums subsequent to the early chapters of the book of the Acts, the gospel has gone out to all nations, Gentiles and Jews. Jews that would come into the blessing of God come in on the same ground as the Gentile, that is, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God has not forgotten that it was that nation that put his son to death, and they must bear the awful wrath and judgment for that dastardly deed. And so begins that time of Jacob's trouble, as Jeremiah 30 and verse 7 states, or as is stated in the 7th chapter of this very book and verse 14, the great tribulation. In the scriptures, both the Jews and the Gentiles are the subjects of prophecy. You can read such throughout the whole of the Old Testament. Not so the church. The church is the subject of revelation, not prophecy. There is no direct reference to the church in the Old Testament, but all is fully brought out in the New. But having been established, as we read in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit baptizing the then believers into one body, we might well ask, well, is there no divine disclosure of its future history? There is, and we believe that it is contained in these seven letters. In chapter 1 and verse 19, John is commanded, write the things that thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be after these. The things that are were the churches themselves, existing at that very time in the various provinces of Asia. The things that are about to be after these are those judgments to which we have already referred, and which shall be poured out upon this earth. But where will the church be then? Not down here. It will be in glory with Christ. Hence the non-reference to the church in the greater part of this book. These churches were seven in number, and I think that that is not without its significance. It indicates completion, and moreover, divine completion. These churches were selected because they bore present characteristics of the whole church, which would be demonstrated throughout its history, from its beginning to its calling up. The church is now 2,000 years old, and as Scripture says, is the pillar and ground of the truth. But contrast the testimony that it now renders to that which we find in those halcyon days of the early chapters of the book of the Acts. Whilst there have been periods of revival, generally, there has been one continual decline, which is depicted in the spiritual condition of these local churches, and it's in its final state Christ has to spew this professing church from his mouth. Let us now look in brief at each of these churches. In thus so doing, I will give their names and also the meaning of their names, for I believe that they are pertinent to the periods that they cover. Ephesus means desired, and covers those early times during and immediately after the period of the apostles themselves. In all but two of these churches, the Lord has criticisms to make, and to Ephesus it is this, thou hast left thy first love. Ephesus would cover the period from the apostolic age to approximately AD 200. Smyrna means myrrh, and is one of the only two churches to which the Lord does not have any adverse word to say. Rather, he says, I know thy tribulation and thy poverty, but thou art rich. This would represent that period of suffering and martyrdom through which the early church passed, approximately from AD 167 to the time of Constantine, 311. Pergamos means marriage, and the words of the Lord here are, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Constantine embraced Christianity, and the church became wedded to the state and to the world. This would cover the period from the 4th to the 7th century. I break in here with a word of explanation. In all these letters, there is the word of exhortation, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. And also there is always a word to the overcomer. In the first three churches, the exhortation to hear comes before the word to the overcomer. But in the last four churches, these two statements are placed in the reverse order. There is a reason for this. In the first three churches, there is no mention of the Lord's return. Decline had not fully set in. So the Lord is able to urge all to hear, and there is a word of encouragement to the whole assembly. But in the last four churches, things have got worse. The church is riddled with spurious invaders, and the Lord has to address his remarks firstly to the overcomers, and then exhort all who will to listen. And then the Lord's coming is mentioned, or in the case of Laodicea, implied in all these last four churches, indicating that the conditions represented will go on side by side until the Lord himself comes. So we pass to Thyatira, incense, which gives a portrayal of one of the worst trends of all in church history. Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel to teach and seduce my servants. Popery was established in the early 7th century and goes on to the coming of the Lord. Sardis means remnant, and the Lord's words here are, Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. The 16th century saw the Reformation and the establishment of Protestantism. Here, without doubt, there was a real work of the Spirit of God, but the reality of it soon withered and died. Such a condition goes on to the end. Sixthly, we have Philadelphia, meaning brotherly love, the second church for which the Lord had no condemnatory word. Here he says, Thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and not denied my name. Since the Reformation, the Spirit has worked, bringing outbreaks of revival. If we think of this country, perhaps the names such as John Wesley, George Whitfield, C.H. Spurgeon come to mind, and teachings on doctrines long neglected, such as the second coming of the Lord, are again being given prominence. These revivals, some great and some small, are mostly associated with the 18th and 19th centuries. So according to this prophecy, we may expect such works of the Spirit up to the coming of the Lord. Finally, we have Laodicea, which means the people's right. Because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Such are the Lord's words to the professing church. I emphasize that word, for even in Laodicea there are those who are true, but the professing church is very much in evidence today. Christendom is to be rejected at the coming of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, we read of the Jew, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. The Bible tells us of the beginning, history, and future of each company, and in these seven letters we are instructed as to the history of the Church, together with the moral teaching that can be derived from each one of these local assemblies. I trust that what has been said today will interest all those who have listened to the extent that you will wish to hear the forthcoming broadcasts when these two chapters will be expounded in greater detail. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank thee for thy holy word, graciously given by thee, that we may not be left in ignorance of the things that thou dost desire that we should know. May we, with the help of the Holy Spirit, both read it and take in its precepts, that we may be thus equipped to walk worthy of the one whose name we bear, thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.